Revelation, where we pick up in chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4. I'd like to begin just by asking a question. Where does Christians find strength to persevere? When you think of these churches in Revelation, these seven churches we just studied, Christ is calling upon them to repent, to persevere, to overcome, but how do they have strength to do that? Some of you may be suffering in various ways. I know some of the ways some of you are suffering. Some are struggling with financial hardship. Maybe some of you, like the church in Philadelphia, has little power in this world. Or some are in situations where they're being tempted, like the churches in Revelation, to compromise with the world because it's easier, it's more comfortable, it's more pleasurable. Maybe you're at a fork in the road, like these churches in Revelation were, and you have to decide which way to go. If you go to the left, it might be easier, but it will dishonor Jesus. And if you go to the right, it will honor Christ, but it will be much harder on you. These are exactly the difficulties that these seven churches were facing. They had tremendous pressure to compromise. They were tempted to engage in idolatry for immorality and for the sake of their livelihoods. There were false teachers, by the way, who were handily available to help them justify their sin, which is, by the way, what false teaching does. False teaching is a justification for what you want or what they want. And those who stood for the truth in the churches of Revelation were being falsely accused and slandered and persecuted. Sadly, some of them were falling asleep. There was all sorts of evil going on around them, the Roman Empire and the surrounding culture, but they were getting sleepy in their own churches. A false sense of security, becoming lazy in their commitment to Christ. So the question again is, what can give these churches and Christians like this strength to go on? Well, some would say you just need to keep pounding them, telling them to be strong, to get it together like a cattle prod and a goad, that what you need to do is thunder forth the law of God and insist upon their obedience. But the problem is not that these Christians didn't know what they should do. Christians know what they should do. The problem is they don't want to do it. And so where's the strength come from? Well, what Jesus does is he gives John another vision. And this vision is the strength to hold fast to Jesus. And it's a vision of heaven. It's a vision of the throne of the one true great God of heaven and earth. And it shows us what he is like. And so join with me, if you will, in reading this great vision. It really continues all the way through chapter 5. So 4 and 5 are one continuous vision. But we're just going to look at half of it today, just chapter 4. So join with me. This is a glorious passage in Revelation 4, verse 1. Where John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now you have to visualize this. It's a vision. So think about the imagery. He saw a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The word of the Lord. This vision teaches one thing. There's lots of detail here, but we shouldn't get lost in the detail. We're going to examine the detail of it here in a moment. But it teaches one thing. And the one idea that it teaches is expressed by William Hendrickson. He says this: "The purpose of this vision is to show us in beautiful symbolism that all things are governed by the Lord on the throne. All things must include our trials and tribulations." That's the point. This is a symbolic picture of what's happening in heaven. I want to emphasize something here. This is not a literal picture of heaven. Okay? You'd be mistaken if you tried to think there's a one-to-one correspondence between what John saw and what you'll see in heaven or around the throne. These are all of them metaphors. That's the nature of the genre. The whole thing is just an image, a picture of greater realities. The images mean something, so we're not saying it's just a story, not at all. They all mean something. But nonetheless, this is not a literal picture, it's a vision of heaven. And so with that in mind, let's look at verse 1, where John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Well, what does that mean? After what? Well, the words "after this" occur at the beginning of verse 1 and at the end of verse 1. It's two different times. Do you see that? So the first time John says "after this," what he means is after the first vision. And what was the first vision? Christ standing amidst the candlesticks, and then he gives all the different letters to the angels of the churches. That's the first vision. After that vision, we see another vision. That's what "after this" means. But the last "after this" is where the voice says, "I will show you what must take place after this." Well, after what? Take place after what? Well, it's after Christ is standing in the midst of the candlesticks. So here is Jesus, who has the Lord of his churches, risen from the dead, and at that point he begins ruling in the churches of the new covenant, and that's what the point is. So after what? Well, as soon as Christ established his rule, after that, all these things are what's happening in heaven. That's what it's saying. So what's really going on is John is lifting, really God through John, is lifting our eyes from the earthly things to the heavenly things. And it says there's a door standing open. This is the third time the word "the door" appears in the book of Revelation. You remember the first time the word "door" is mentioned is in chapter 3, verse 8, where Christ says to the church of Philadelphia, I have set before you an open door, meaning you have a right to heaven. Heaven is open to you because you are my people. Very similar to what we see here in our passage in chapter 4, verse 1. The door is open. The second time we see the door is in Revelation 3:20, where Christ says to the church of Laodicea, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This time Christ is knocking on the door of the church. But the idea is actually the same, because the doors in Revelation so far all refer to communion with God, entering into the presence of God. And the problem with the church of Laodicea is they had shut out Christ, and they needed to open the door to let Jesus into his church for communion, for the sake of communion with him. And that's the point of this third door. There's a door standing open in heaven. And what that means is John has free access to the God of the universe, to come and to look upon him, to behold him for who he is, to draw near to him. Now, when we first started this study in Revelation, I mentioned that it cycles seven times between heaven and earth. That's a really important pattern to understand, and here we're seeing it for the first time. That the things on earth have a correspondence to what's going on in heaven. That something going on in heaven is causing effects on earth. And this is to give us comfort. That the things that we see are not all that there is, that there is a realm above us that's more real than the things that we see. The book of Hebrews says that the things on earth are, in a sense, copies. The temple on earth is a copy of the temple in heaven. And so the reality, the deeper reality, is what's above, not what's below. And this is to comfort us. And in verse 2, John tells us about the first thing that he sees. He says, At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, when John says he's in the Spirit, what he means is he's in a prophetic trance. He's been caught up into a prophetic state where he's seeing a vision. And what is the first thing he sees in this vision? What's at the center of heaven? Not a sun in the sense of a star, not the earth, but a throne. At the center of heaven is a throne with one seated upon it. Now, this throne is mentioned 38 times in the book of Revelation, which means it's extremely important. It's very, very emphatic that there is a throne in heaven with one seated upon it. It symbolizes God's authority. He's the king. He's the absolute sovereign. And what does sovereignty mean? When we talk about the sovereignty of God, do you know a good definition for that? The sovereignty of God means this, that God, as the king, the rightful king, has the right to do whatever he pleases. That's what sovereignty means. He has the right to rule in his realm. And what's his realm? All things, heaven and earth. Many passages of Scripture teaches about the sovereignty of God. I just want to read a few to you. Psalm 99:1 says, The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. And we'll see the cherubim here in a moment. Let the earth quake. So together with the sovereignty of God is fear and quaking before a throne. Do you tremble, beloved, at the word of God? Do you tremble before God, the sovereign of heaven and earth? As Christians, not with a terror that he's going to destroy you, but with a holy awe that he is a great God, not to be trifled with, not to be defied, but one to be submitted to and worshiped. Psalm 115:3 says, Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. What does he do? Some of what he pleases? No. All that he pleases. Psalm 135:6 says, Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Daniel 4:35 says, His dominion, that is his kingly rule, is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And what does that mean? It means this. He goes on. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. That doesn't mean he doesn't value the inhabitants of the earth. What it means is, compared to his authority, if they try to stand against him, they're nothing. They have no power compared to him. And he does, according to his will, among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can stop God. That's why his throne is at the center of heaven. He rules heaven and earth. And that has an immediate relevance to Revelation. What that means is Caesar has no power over God. The wolves attacking the churches in Revelation have no power over God. The false teachers, they are not sovereign over God. In fact, God's going to use all those things in his way to accomplish his end. While they fight him and try to defy him, it won't work. In fact, they'll just end up fulfilling what he wants. That's the sovereignty of God. And what a comfort this is for poor saints. Beloved, are there times when you feel powerless? Like maybe the Christians in the Church of Philadelphia who had little power. You might feel like you're being tossed around. Do you ever feel that way? Like you're not living, more like life is happening to you? Sometimes you might feel like your life is a chaos. But the Word of God says that God is seated on his throne in heaven. He's ruling over everything in your life. He's in complete control. And that means you don't have to fear. You don't have to worry. God's governing everything. It may not feel like it. It won't feel like it. It doesn't feel like it. But he is governing everything. He's working all things in your life, according to Ephesians 1:11, after the counsel of his will. What a comfort to saints. But it's a terror to the wicked. If you're not with God, if you're not one who belongs to him, his sovereignty means he will have his way with you. One way or another. Either you'll repent in this life and you'll pledge your allegiance to him through faith in Jesus, or you'll bow the knee one day unwillingly on judgment day and you will confess that he is God. And you'll spend eternity in hell. His sovereignty guarantees it. There's no escaping his authority. And so this throne in heaven reminds us of God's absolute sovereignty. But then verse 3 gives us more information about who he is. You know, the fact that there is a great king over all the earth may not in itself be a comfort. We have to know who this king is. Is he a terrible king? Is he a tyrant? Is he a weakling? Who is he? Well, verse 3 tells us. It says, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now remember, this is a vision. Does God have an appearance in his essence? No. We're told in 1 Timothy 1:17, God is invisible, who no man can see. Or will see. You can't see the essence of God. But this vision is portraying God in visual terms to tell us something about him. So imagine this great figure of a man sitting on the throne. His appearance is of jasper. Now today, a jasper stone is opaque. You can't see through it. The light won't go through jasper as we understand it today. But this jasper in Revelation, according to Revelation 2:21-11, is perfectly clear, like crystal. And so we should imagine a diamond. Imagine a diamond man sitting on a throne. That's the picture, a great throne with a diamond man sitting there. It makes us think of him as absolutely pure. There's no imperfections in him. No unholiness, nothing evil, only goodness. And he's glorious. But this diamond man on the throne also has a carnelian appearance. Now, carnelian is a gemstone with a light red appearance. And so this crystal man on the throne apparently also has a red hue. We don't know what this means, and we don't want to read too much into it because we're not told. Nobody knows. But what if this red color means that God is righteous in his justice and his judgments? And red might make us think of blood, that he will by no means clear the guilty. We don't know for sure. Maybe it's just saying he's glorious, and he is that. We're certain it's telling us that. But perhaps it's telling us something about his character. Fire is red. The color of fire is red, and God is a God of judgment and fire. And so we see he's a glorious God. We know he's a God who's absolutely pure. He's just. He's good. But there's something else really important in this vision, that this crystal man seated on the throne has a rainbow around him. That's what it says in verse 4. Now, we don't know if this rainbow goes around the throne 360 degrees or whether it just arches the throne in 180 degrees. We're not told. But some way, this rainbow is around the throne. Either way, this is an important symbol, because where do we see a rainbow? What's a rainbow biblically, as John is drawing upon Old Testament revelation constantly? A rainbow is a sign of God's covenant with Noah, that he will never judge the world again by a flood. Do you know how the rainbow comes up in the story of Noah? It's this. It literally says that after he's flooded the world, God sets his bow in the cloud. And the word bow is the same word for bow, like bow and arrow. The picture is that God has just finished slaying the world with his war bow, and now he put it down in the clouds, and he's done warring with man. It's a symbol of grace, of mercy, of patience. Even though the Noahic covenant is not the covenant of grace, that's the new covenant, it's finally established in the new covenant, it's still a type of the covenant of grace. The rainbow reminds us and points us forward to the day when God will not only not flood the world again, but when God will rescue all of his people from the wrath that they deserve. And so here we see this God who's absolutely pure and holy and good and righteous and just is also a God who is full of tender mercy and grace and patience. It reminds me of the attributes of God described in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. This is our God. This great vision of a just and gracious God is the only vision that can lead us to repent of our sins. This is how Ephesus can repent of losing her first love. This is how Pergamum can repent of worldliness and sexual immorality. This is how Sardis can repent of her spiritual slumber, and Laodicea can repent of her Pharisaism. This God. Looking at this God, believing he is who he says. The God of heaven is absolutely just, beloved. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He will by no means clear the guilty. If you go into your sin and you press into your sin without repenting, you harden yourself and you go deeper and further into your sin, he will by no means clear the guilty. You will never repent unless you understand the fearful holiness of God. But the holy God of heaven is also gracious and merciful. And what that means is he's full of love and patience and kindness to sinners. And if you go to him, he will receive you. He's not one that you would fear to draw near to. He's one who is good and tender welcoming, receiving of all poor sinners who draw near to him by faith in Jesus. He'll take you to himself. He wants you to come. He wants you to come in all of your imperfections. But he wants you to come. And he'll wash you. He'll cleanse you. But you have to come. And that's what the sovereign God seated on heaven's throne is like. He's absolutely holy like a pure diamond. But he's also gracious, which is why there's a rainbow around his throne. And then we come to verse 4, where we see there are other figures surrounding this throne. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, there's a lot of debate about who these elders are. Some people say, well, these elders are probably angels of some kind, angels in heaven. Others say, well, they're performing a priestly function, and so they're meant to depict the high priests of the Old Testament. The fact is, we don't really know for sure who they are, but I think that with many commentators, that these 24 elders represent the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament church and the 12 apostles of the New Testament church. So you have elders, which means they're leaders. So it's not just representing all Christians. These are leaders of the church. And 12 is typically a number of the church in Revelation. And you see, so 24 would imply the 12 leaders of the Old Testament church and the 12 leaders of the New Testament church. Also, I don't think these are angels or Old Testament priests, because they're wearing the garb that all throughout Revelation refers to the saints. What are they wearing? They're wearing white robes. These white garments are the garments of the saints. They symbolize the free imputed righteousness of Jesus and the indwelling seal of the Spirit who makes you holy. That's the white garments. The crown, these crowns, by the way, they're not rulers' crowns. These are not little kings. These are the crowns of victors. So when someone back in New Testament times would run a race and they would win or do very well in the race, or even just finish the race, in some cases they would get a victor's crown. That's what these crowns are, the crowns of the victor, not crowns of rulers. So I think these are representative of the leaders, the Old and the New Testament church. But the point, I want you to understand this at this point. Their point in being here isn't them. What are they doing? They're surrounding the throne. These great leaders that are human of the church of the Old and New Testament are around the throne of the sovereign. They're pointing to him. He's the point of heaven. And then we come to verse 5, which says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. So just imagine this. It's quiet except for these noises. First, you see bright streaks of lightning cutting across heaven's sky. And then you hear and maybe feel the rumbling of thunder. And answering the lightning, you hear loud peals and cracks of thunder. This is reminiscent of God's appearance at Mount Sinai. When God appeared and gave the 10 commandments to Moses, do you remember? There was smoke, there was thunder. It was a fearful scene, a blazing fire. This thunder and lightning shows God's great power to judge. He is a powerful God, a just God. A law-giving and a law-upholding God. That means rebellious sinners need to beware. Beware. God is patient, but he has infinite power and authority. He will judge you one day. God is gracious. He is ready to forgive you. But if you go on in your sins and you refuse to repent, he will condemn you. Do not mistake God's patience for slackness. Don't mistake his slowness to judge your sin for a lack of resolve to execute justice. Do not think that God's delay in punishing the wicked means he's soft. This ought to terrify God's enemies. It won't, because they don't believe him, but it ought to. Sinners who give themselves to the idols of the world need to beware. God is not mocked. Wolves who attack the flock, beware. Those who slander and persecute the saints, beware. Rulers who oppress God's people, beware. Judgment day is coming. And so it's a terror to God's enemies, but this is a great comfort to God's friends. The justice and the judgment of God, his awful power, is a comfort to the friends of God. It means that God and his power and all of his authority is on your side. You have nothing to fear. The mighty God of heaven is for you. You don't have to fear other people. You don't have to fear your future. God is going to bring all things to judgment one day, and he's ruling with authority now. The fact that you can't see it in the here and now doesn't mean it's not true. It is true. That's what God is like. But also verse 5 tells us that before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, who are the seven spirits of God. Now, do you remember we wrestled with what is this? What is this? The seven spirits of God back in Revelation 1:4? We saw when we studied Revelation 1:4 that the seven spirits of God are... it's a metaphorical way of talking about the Holy Spirit, because seven is a number for completion or wholeness or fullness. So the seven spirits of God before the throne, symbolized by seven torches, means that the wholeness of God's Spirit is there. And what is the Spirit doing? Well, he's illuminating the way to God. That's the role of the Spirit, to illuminate the way to God. You can see the God of heaven because the Holy Spirit lights the way through his word with seven torches. And do you ever doubt that God will keep his promise to judge the wicked? Do you ever wonder, how long, O Lord? Do you ever doubt that God will bring justice in this world, or that he will defend and protect you to the end? Then look into his word by faith and believe what the Spirit says. The Holy Spirit illuminates God. Go to him through his word and see him, and you will see the God that's depicted here. Well, so far we've seen two persons of the Trinity. The Father sits on his throne, and the Spirit lights the way to the Father. We don't see the Son. Not yet, anyway. And so we come to verse 6, which shows us God's power. And it says, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, some commentators say that this crystal sea is just meant to highlight the glory of God. It's just more of the ambiance and the beauty of the scene, this great crystal sea. And that could be the case. I don't know for sure, but I don't think that's true. I side with the commentators who think this, that the sea in Revelation is always a picture of evil. Remember where the beast comes from? It comes out of the sea. The sea is a place of chaos and tumult. It's a place where you might die. It's a threatening, foreboding place. John himself is on the island of Patmos, and what's around him? Nothing but sea. The sea is not a good thing, but this sea is completely flat. It's flat. It's clear. This sea has been utterly pacified before the throne of God. Evil is stilled. I think this is saying God makes the tumultuous sea of evil as smooth as glass. That's his omnipotence. He has the all power to subjugate the evil of this world. And the sea is clear. Why is it clear? No evil hides from his sight. He sees through it all. Nothing can be hidden from God. And this gives great comfort to suffering saints who are being attacked with evil. That from God's heavenly perspective, it's so certain that evil will be subdued that it already is. There's no evil that can thwart his purpose. Nothing wicked can overturn his plan or ultimately hurt or destroy his people. Evil has been flattened. That's a comfort. So take heart, O saints of God. Don't fear. The one true God is victorious, and he will be victorious. Also, do you see something else? How this vision of a flattened evil sea gives strength to saints who are tempted to compromise with the world. And how were the churches of Revelation tempted to compromise? Through materialism, to love the things of the world more than God, through sexual immorality, through worldliness and sluggishness. What this flat sea means is that God will certainly judge the wicked. It's as good as done. No evil deed will be hidden from his sight. So, beloved, don't defect from him. It's not safe outside of him. The way of the world and your own way is dangerous. God will judge it. Don't betray him to the world. Don't waver in your allegiance. God has the last word. Therefore, be patient and persevere. Well, now we continue in our text and we pick up halfway through verse 6 and we go into verses 7 and 8. And here we can see how the hosts of heaven respond to God in all of his glory. John says this, describing his vision. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So the question is, who are these four living creatures? Well, some commentators say they just represent the whole earth because they have faces of animals. So it's like the animals are crying out to God. The earth is calling out to God. But I believe we have a clue of who they are from Ezekiel chapter 1 and also chapter 10. And we won't read that here. I'm just going to summarize it. But you can read that on your own. I would encourage you to do so and see the similarities between the creatures in Ezekiel 1 that are then again referred to in Ezekiel 10 again and here in Revelation 4. William Hendrickson shows the similarities between these two. And by the way, in Ezekiel, do you know what these creatures are called? In chapter 10, they're called cherubim. You have the angels of the seraphim, and the other named class of angel in the Bible is cherubim. And William Hendrickson says this, the similarities between Ezekiel and Revelation are that there are four creatures. They're called living creatures. They're compared to a man, a lion, an oxen, an eagle. So all that's the same. They're connected to God's throne. They're covered with eyes, and a rainbow circles the throne. All of that is a parallel with Ezekiel 1. And so I think these are cherubim, and the cherubim are God's warrior angels. Do you remember the first time we saw a cherub? When Adam was cast out of the Garden of Eden, and who was put there with a flaming sword to guard the place? It's a cherub, the warrior angel. Where else did we see the cherubim? Well, the wings of two cherubim were stretched over the ark where God would appear, forming the mercy seat. The cherubim were embroidered on the temple tapestry or the veil that covered the Holy of Holies. Also, many believe that Satan is a fallen cherub because of Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 15. And just like the seraphim in Isaiah 6, the cherubim here in Revelation 4 cry out by the throne of God, "Holy, holy, holy, the thrice holy God." He's never said to be love, 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 although he is. He's never said to be just just, although he is. But what's emphasized in the Bible, if any attribute is pointed at, as emphasized more than others, it's the holiness of God is elevated to the third degree. He is a holy God. And these angels are here before him crying out, holy, holy, holy. Now, I don't actually believe the looks of these angelic beings should be taken literally. I don't think that's the case. It's not giving us a literal picture. This is a vision of what the angels are like. Rather, their appearance is portraying something symbolically about their qualities. And here's what William Hendrickson says. In fact, probably the cherubim can appear in many different ways. It seems most likely that they don't have to just be in one form. But they appear this way here because, according to William Hendrickson, the cherubim, as God's warrior angels, have strength like a lion. They can render service like an ox. They have intelligence like a man. Notice their many eyes indicating intellectual penetration. They have swiftness of an eagle, always ready to obey God's commands and do his will. And there's four of them. And four, remember, Revelation is a very symbolic book. The number four in the Bible often refers to the earth. So you have the four corners of the earth, the four winds of the earth. Four is an earthy number. And so it may be, we don't know, but it seems maybe, these four cherubim are God's warrior angels who are the leaders of an army or a host of angels to do God's will on earth. These are powerful angels who are very wise, who are swift in flight to respond to God's commands, extremely intelligent and very strong. They do God's bidding. What a comfort to struggling saints that God's angels are ensuring that his will is perfectly done on earth. Now, God could do it all immediately. He could just say the word and it would be done, but God always, almost always, uses means. And the scriptures teach that angels are a means by which God ministers to his people. And so it is not wrong to say, saints, that God's angels are watching us. These angels of authority and power, quick to act, to serve the Lord, to do God's will on earth, even beyond anything you are aware of. And now we come to how the elders of the church responds to all these things in heaven. You see in verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. It's the only response to a holy God, isn't it? To fall on our faces. We are nothing. You are everything. With a holy fear and joy all mixed together. The God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of glory. We have no response but to fall on our face before you. And that's what they do. They fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So why do they cast their victor's crowns before the throne? Well, because they are gifts of God's grace. Where did their victory come from? God. Who deserves the crown? God. And so they're saying, we have nothing, Lord. We are objects of your mercy, of your redeeming love. You've saved us by your power. We have no response but to worship you as the creator of all and the redeemer, and we cast our crowns before you. Do you know that's what true leaders do? Not just the leaders of the church, although this is a direct implication of that, but all true leaders who lead in a godly way, they lead by worshiping. By example, they're humble before God. They submit to his will, and they worship him, and they set an example of worship. They're servant leaders. And that's what these leaders of the church are like here in Revelation. And so that's our passage. But here at the end, we might ask, where is Jesus here? We've seen the Father on the throne. We've seen the Spirit depicted in the seven torches before the throne. But where is Christ? Well, Christ is at the very beginning in verse 1. Jesus is the first voice. Do you remember the voice that John heard for the first time in Revelation 1:10? Whose voice was that? The voice of Christ. This is the voice of the Lord Jesus. And what does Jesus say here to John? He says, come up. Come up. That's the cry of the Lord Jesus. Come and enter into the courts of heaven. Beloved, are you weary? Are you suffering in various trials and difficulties? Are you tempted to run to the world and its pleasures and its false promises the way these churches in Revelation were? Well, Jesus is saying to you in a firm but loving voice, come up. Come up, come in, he's saying. Christ opens the door for you. It's standing right now open before you. And he bids you come. He bled and died on the cross for your sins so that you can have access into the courts of this heaven. In yourself, you have no right to enter. You deserve his judgment. You deserve death. But Jesus bled and died in the place of poor sinners so that all who come to him through his mediation can enter into the very throne of God. He opens the way. He bids you to come. But hear this, you must come. You must come. You must come to him by faith. You must seek him by faith. Hear his words. Heed him. Come, hear. Behold the glory and the goodness of God. And here before his throne, you'll find strength to endure, to be comforted in your trials. And you'll have the strength to repent of sin and to conquer to the very end. So let us keep our eyes set upon the God of heaven through the mediation of Jesus, who perfectly explains this God. You want to know what this God is like in all of his fullness and the wholeness of his character? Jesus explains him. And so let us look there unto him. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have been pleased even to speak to us at all. We don't deserve it. We thank you that you've been pleased to show yourself to us in this vision that you gave to John, this great vision of a sovereign God, a ruling God who controls all things in heaven and on earth. Lord, help us to draw near to Jesus that we might see this God more fully and completely. And then to bow down before him in worship and in praise, giving him thanks, reflecting his glory. Lord, I pray that if anyone in here is struggling with various trials, as I know many are, that you would comfort them with the sight of the great God of the Bible, and that you would strengthen those who are being tempted to give themselves into sin, not to go, but to repent. And if they are already in sin, that you would help them to look unto Jesus, they would fly to him, and that they would turn from their sins for his glory. You are the God of heaven, the God of earth, worthy of all of our praise and all of our thanks. We pray that you would fill us now with more thoughts of your grace and love to us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.